study this morning will come from Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Living a life of service to God to completion is hard. Many people set out on the path of serving the Lord, but somewhere along the way, they become distracted and they look back. We read in the New Testament of a man named Demas who traveled and worked with Paul as Paul preached the gospel throughout the Gentile world. And in his letter to Philemon and in his letter to Colossians, at the end of the letter, when Paul sends his greetings to the church or to the individual, he says on those occasions, Demas, who's with me, my fellow laborer, sends his greetings, says hello. As Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he says to Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's what makes Paul's closing remarks following that statement so significant when he says, not me, Timothy. I haven't stopped serving the saints. I haven't quit laboring for the Lord. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I have lived my life in the service of Christ to completion. In Genesis chapter 19, we are told of a woman whose name we don't even know. She is internalized in our mind for a single thing. Looking back when she was commanded not to, in a life that is full of pleasure, in a life that's full of things that tantalize us and call to our earthly senses, money and pleasure, we're commanded, don't love the world. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't look back. Focus on God. Focus on His kingdom. Focus on the lost. Focus on heaven. This morning, I want to impress upon your mind the danger of looking back. In chapter 13, we're told that Abraham and Lot were too wealthy, and so they had to divide their families. And so Lot looked out, and he moved toward the city of Sodom. That's in Genesis 13. In Genesis 19, we find Lot living within the city. Now, we're going to jump into the tail end of the narrative. As we know, two angels come to the city of Sodom under the guise of traveling men. Lot greets them at the city gate and he invites them into his home. When they tell Lot they intend to pass the night in the city square, Lot compels them to come to his house and stay under his roof. Now, that tells us it's obvious that Lot knows the character of the people of Sodom because he knows it would be perilous for traveling men to stay the night in the city square, which generally was a place of safety and was expected as people traveled a lot during those days. The angels agree, and Lot brings them into his home. And Lot's fears were obviously well-founded because just a little while later, all of the men of Sodom, from young to old, surrounded Lot's house. And they're banging on the door, saying to Lot, send out those men who you're keeping, who are passing through, so that we can sate their lust, our lust on them. Lot goes out and tries to reason with them. But were it not for the intervention of those angels pulling Lot back in, shutting the door, then Lot would have died that night. Because it says, we're going to do the same thing to you. We're going to do worse to you than we're going to do to them. So we see the depth of Sodom's depravity in these angels striking the men of the city with blindness. And it says they wearied themselves, not trying to find their way home, but trying to find the door. So let's pick up our narrative in Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hands of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountain or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me. Behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved. So he said to him, behold, I grant to you your request, also not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen, and over the earth, when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. It troubles me as I read through this. I find a lot of things that trouble me in this narrative. It troubles me that mankind can descend to this level of depravity. It troubles me that a father would offer up his two daughters to protect two strangers. It troubles me that Sodom was able to so deeply embed itself in the life of a righteous man. But what troubles me more than anything is that it took God sending angels to drag Lot out of this wicked city to save his life. You can see within this story the power of the world to burrow itself within the human heart so deeply that even good men like Lot act in inexplicable ways. You see why James writes many, many thousands of years later, "Don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God?" In verse 15, where we began our reading, we see these angels urging Lot to take his wife and his two daughters and to leave so he's not caught up in the punishment of the city. Now, this is the first mention that we have of Lot's wife. There's no mention of Lot having a wife back in Genesis 12 when he left with Abraham. There's no mention of Lot having a wife in chapter 13 when he and Abraham divide and go their own way. The first time Lot's wife comes onto the scene is here in Genesis chapter 19, where he is commanded by the angels to take his wife and his daughters and flee the city. Now, you can follow Abraham's age through the Genesis narrative, and you find out that Lot has been living in the city of Sodom for about 24 years. And while we have no mention of his wife at any point in time, and while that certainly doesn't prove that he did not have a wife before that, I think you can make a strong argument that it's very possible that Lot, when he moved to the town of Sodom, the city of Sodom, that he took his wife from among the women there. Now imagine the impact that must have had on his life. You don't have to imagine the impact that had on his daughters, because we see that at the end of the story. But in verse 16, one of the most astounding statements in all of Scripture to me is made. Harder to understand than predestination, or premillennialism, or the election of God, or the Holy Spirit. But he hesitated. It's the most challenging statement that I can fathom in my mind. Why Lot drug his feet, I will never know. At this point in time, Lot knows the city is going up in smokes, because he's seen firsthand the power of these two men, he knows they're not men, to cast blindness upon the people to protect him and his family. He's convinced of their message because they said, "Go tell your sons-in-laws that they might escape with you." And he goes and he tries to convince them, "This place is going up in smoke. We've got to get out of here." And so it makes no sense why believing and knowing of its impending destruction when these heavenly guests say, "Get a move on," Lot drags his feet. But he does. So the men grab him and his daughters and his wife by the hand and forcibly remove them from the city. By the way, did you notice the little detail of verse 16? The reality is, Lot should have died. Because when God said go, Lot didn't go. But he didn't die because the Bible says the compassion of the Lord was upon him. This man would have died were it not for God's compassion to save him. When he and his family are outside the city, they tell him, "Escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop in the middle of the valley. Don't stop halfway. Run all the way to the city." And in the moment, while that's happening, Lot's wife makes the tragic mistake of turning around after they've arrived, looking back and being turned into a pillar of salt. I want to try to answer a question that's been asked through the years. Why did she look back? I don't know that this has ever been successfully answered, and I don't say that I'm going to give you anything definitive, and I'm not going to say anything that you probably haven't heard before, but why'd she look back? Was she curious about the fate of Sodom? Was it the noise of the disaster that got her attention? Was it because she felt the heat on her back from the fire that fell from heaven that caused her to turn around and look? On the surface, there's no clear answer. The Bible tells us that she did. All we know is that she violated a strict prohibition from God, and in doing so, she forfeited her life. Well, with that being said, I think we can do a little bit of digging and answer the question with a reasonable degree of certainty. And as I said, it's not an answer that you have probably not heard before. You've heard answers like this proposed. But I think we can bring Scripture in that will allow us to rest on that. Why did she look back? There's a couple observations that we can get started with while we dig into verse 26, which says, "But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, I don't know if it's because I'm a man or if it's because I spent about 12 hours this last week in this text thinking about these verses over and over. But one of the details there grabs my attention. The New American Standard Translation makes it sound like his wife was running behind him. If it were me, I'm going to be running in the back. The angel said, flee Sodom. The Lord's going to destroy it. Don't turn back. Don't look back. And so the danger is in the back. And so as a father, I'm going to run from the back to make sure that we escape, to prevent anyone from looking back. And that's where I would place myself, and I think just about every man would too. So it seems like somewhere in this escape that Lot's wife has lagged behind and is not running in front of him, but is running behind him. Something kept her from running like Lot and his daughters did for their lives. And by the way, can you appreciate this in spite of all the negative things that are said about Lot? He didn't look back. Oh, he wouldn't have been tempted to look back at Sodom, no. But he'd have been tempted to look back whenever he felt his wife's hand leave his. Whenever he would have called out, and no answer would have come. Even though he knew, had to know what was happening. In spite of that, he never looked back. Now, the word look is insightful. We're told that the next morning, Abraham goes out and he looks at the city of Sodom. And that's a unique word describing the manner in which Abraham looks. It means to lean out of a window, to peep or to gaze. And you can just see Abraham the next morning going out because God had told him he was going to destroy Sodom before he did. And Abraham sees the smoke of the city coming up and he shakes his head and just turns away in disgust or sadness or fear. However, there's a different word used speaking about the manner in which Lot's wife looked back. And I believe it helps us answer the why that was. The word used to describe her looking back is that Hebrew word I'm not going to try to say, but it means to scan, that is to look intently at. By implication, to regard with pleasure, favor, or care. We're talking about more than a casual look back like Abraham did the next morning, which in and of itself would have been a violation of what God had said. But I think there's more at play in the manner in which Lot's wife looked back, because this is the same term in which, the way in which Lot's wife looked back is the same term in which Abraham was told when God had him out that night, that starry night, and says, look up at the stars, and your descendants will be greater than all the stars in heaven. That's the same intensity. That's the same desire with which Abraham looked up and said, wow, God is going to do something amazing. And that's the manner in which Lot's wife looked back. And it's not hard to figure out why she might have desired to look back. As we pointed out earlier, it's very likely that Sodom was her hometown. But it was more than that. She was leaving a lot of wealth back in that town. Remember in Genesis 13 that Abraham and Lot divide because the land where they were at was not rich enough to satisfy both of their flocks. They're both very wealthy men. And so their servants were bickering and they have to divide. Lot goes towards Sodom. He's a very wealthy man. And there's a lot of possessions, a lot of servants he probably left, his flock, all of his assets, everything back in the city. It's just them. So there was Lot and his wealth that was back there in town. Not only that, but his status as well. Lot was a man of status. We see whenever the angels come to the city of Sodom, Lot's right there on the city gates. And that's a place of significance. It's reserved for elders. It's reserved for judges. It's where business transactions, legal transactions take place, somewhat of a government of a sort. Those are the kind of men that would sit there. So Lot's wife is probably leaving behind a high social status and friends. But in likelihood, it goes beyond that. In all likelihood, it appears like Lot's wife was leaving behind family. We know from earlier in the story that Lot and his wife had two virgin daughters who lived at home and fled with them. We also know that Lot went in and spoke to his sons-in-law. Now, some of the translations render that as sons who were to marry his daughters. But there's, when you look at it linguistically, there's equally good reason to translate that as sons who were going, or rather sons who had married his daughters. Not only that, but if you look in verse 15, the angels say, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. Now, that statement, your wife and your daughters who are here, implies that he has daughters that were not there, possibly married to the two men. So whenever she looks back, understand that probably wasn't just the wealth, probably wasn't just the status, but there were probably loved ones. And if this was her hometown, maybe her mother and father were there. Maybe she had other children that were there. They'd been there long enough. Maybe she had grandchildren that were there. Regardless, Jesus validates our conclusion that she looked back because there was something about that that had a pull and that she yearned for what was there. Because as Jesus warns of the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, on that day, the one who's on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not return. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. And so what he's saying is, when the time comes and you see the signs, get out of Jerusalem. Don't go back and get your stuff. Don't look back at the city like Lot's wife did, desiring what's there. You might miss the boat and you might find yourself stuck there. And Lot's wife couldn't let go of her life. So she longingly looked back at the city of Sodom, and doing so, she lost her life. I find this to be a very sobering story, a very sobering narrative for myself. And I offer you these lessons for your consideration. Don't look back. Sodom can have no place in your heart. By looking back to Sodom, the reference there can mean looking back to the life that you used to have, the life that once belonged to you, in which you indulged the desires of your body, the life where you spoke how you wanted, where you thought what you wanted, where you acted like you wanted, where you watched what you wanted, where you listened to what you want, where you drank what you want, where you hung out with who you wanted, and where you did whatever you wanted to do. The life that would be described in Romans 6 says, where you presented your body, your members as sin, to Satan as sin, rather than to God for righteousness. This is the life which you put to death. Where Paul says, when you were buried with Jesus, you put that man to death. That's the life of Sodom, because it can't live in our heart. Don't look back on this life. I've spoken to too many Christians who, although they escaped the city of Sodom, it was quite clear, as with Lot's wife, that Sodom still was within their heart. Men who, even though they are serving the Lord, relive their past previous sexual escapades and their ability maybe to drink. Or women who, through the use of their body, gained attention or gifts or affection or relationships. Christians who look back at their wandering days as a prodigal and talk about them as the good old days. Don't do that. You know the difference between Lot and his wife? Lot's wife looked back at Sodom and yearned for the life that she once had. She desired it. She embraced it. The wealth, the possessions, the status, the friends. As for Lot, we're told that living there in Sodom vexed his righteous soul day and night. I don't know why he stayed so long. But Peter tells us that he was every second that he was there, every minute that he was there among that ungodliness, that it tortured his soul, his righteous soul, day and night. That's the difference. Lot's wife wasn't in Sodom. Sodom was in her. And Lot lived in Sodom, but Sodom didn't live in him. What terrifies me is there are Christians who want to play this dangerous game. They want to have this dual citizenship. They want to live in Sodom, but they also want to live in the church, in the kingdom. Hear the warning. Can't happen. Can't happen. Maybe this lesson is God trying to wake you up and say, hey, Sodom is in your heart. You need to get away. Maybe he's trying to drag you outside of Sodom just as the angels did to Lot. Maybe this is his way of trying to open your eyes. Church, there can be no place for Sodom in our heart, either in clinging to your sinful past or opening your life to worldliness and allowing it to come in. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will love or hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot. You can try, but this isn't physically possible. This isn't spiritually possible. You cannot serve God and wealth. And fill in the blank with whatever you want. You cannot serve God and your job. You cannot serve God and your family. You cannot serve God and your friends. You cannot serve God and your pleasures. You can't serve God and your education. You can't serve God and your entertainment. In spite of knowing that, we try. We try. We walk the line. We try to live in Sodom and live in the kingdom. And listen to what is said about the one who seeks to serve the Lord and yet tries to straddle the fence, to live in Sodom, to live in the church. Another said to Jesus, I'll follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So there it is again. The divided loyalties. I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll go wherever you go, but let me first go home and say goodbye to my folks. And the words of our Lord, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. And that hurts. It's hard to hear. But Jesus says to the man who tries to serve two masters, you're not fit. You're not fit. And you've got to decide, who's it going to be? Is it going to be God? Or is it going to be anything else? Will you relelinquish your past life and the pleasures it brought? Or will you hold on? Try to serve two masters. Keep Sodom in your heart. It's been said that the man who is unwilling to sacrifice everything for the cause of God is really willing to sacrifice nothing. It's true. Don't look back. Sodom can have no place in your heart. Don't look back. Almost saved is still completely lost. Think back to Genesis 19 and consider what Lot's wife saw. Why she might have convinced, why she might not have just followed her husband, but why she might have followed because she really believed that this was going to happen. She would have witnessed the blinding of the men, the divine power of the angels when they pulled Lot back inside and blinded the men of the city. She was dragged outside the city by the angels, and the compassion of God was upon her too. When the fire fell from heaven, she was found safe outside the city. She was almost saved. But she turned back. She was lost. At the end of the day, she was just as dead as those who remained and who suffered the judgment of God. It frustrates me to hear Christians talk about heaven as if it were some kind of test. You know, back when I was in school, 60 and up was passing. 60 gets you a D, and the higher you score, the higher your grade would be. And I've heard Christians say things like, man, I don't care if I'm the last one in the door. It's fine by me as long as I get there. Meaning I'm content to make it to heaven with a D minus. Now, for those who hold that low view of God, it might be surprising for you to hear, but you're not going to have to worry about that. Because that's not what we see taught by anything or reflective of anything in Scripture. That attitude takes a bare minimal approach. How little can I give God and still get the reward? And that's not what we see in the Word of God. It seeks to give God as little as it can and yet obtain the reward. It reflects no true commitment to God, no true devotion, no loving the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's contrary to everything Scripture teaches. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, run the race, but pretend in your mind as you run that there's only going to be one winner, and it's got to be you. Don't be content to come in last and slip in the door right before it's shut. There's nothing like that reflected in Scripture. Paul's philosophy was run the race as if there's only one winner and you were determined it was going to be you. Almost saved is still completely lost. This passage has troubled me throughout the week. In Luke 13, 24, Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, that calls back to our mind that statement in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus on another occasion said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are who find it, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who go in thereby. But listen to me, this is a terrifying thought. Because when we talk about the wide path and the narrow path, we often generalize that the wide path is the world, everybody in the world, and the narrow path is everybody in the church. That is not the interpretation. That is not Jesus' meaning. That's not the correct understanding of this conversation. You might say that within the narrow way, there is a narrower way. And Jesus said, listen to this. Jesus said, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Listen, the world isn't trying to enter. Jesus is not those on the world who are on the wide path. It's Christians who are on the wide path, who think they can slip in with that D minus and be okay. Jesus said, many will seek to enter and not be able. The world isn't trying to enter. Jesus is not making this consideration with the world in mind. He's speaking of people who seek the Lord. He's speaking of people who serve the Lord. He says there are many seeking to enter and will not be able. Many. It's fearful. It's terrifying when you think about it. And that's why Jesus uses this word, strive. To enter through the narrow gate. That's a word that talks about bringing focus and determination and all of your efforts and your energy and your willpower to bear. Don't think that you can give just a little bit to God. He's going to be okay with it. For that matter, don't think you can give a lot to God and He's going to be okay with it. The only thing that God asks for and the only thing that God will receive from you is everything that you've got. Now I understand it's by grace and it's not by works, but listen to me, grace transforms you. So that you give everything that you have to the Lord. It teaches you to be like Christ. Can it get worse than it was for Lot's wife? Almost saved, but completely lost when it's all said and done. Can't help but think of King Agrippa, who says to Paul upon hearing the gospel taught, "You have almost persuaded me to become a Christian." To which Paul says, not just you, but everyone, be as I am today, except for this change. And it's inspired the song that we sing, Almost Persuaded. Almost persuaded, now to believe. Almost persuaded, Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee, I'll call. In the last verse ends, the last line. Sad, sad that bitter will. Almost, but lost. Don't look back. Almost saved. It's still completely lost. What God desires is full obedience. Don't look back. You may bring disaster on loved ones. Your looking back may have devastating effects on those you love. It's impossible to see the far-reaching effects of our sin. In the moment, maybe we rationalize and say, this isn't going to hurt anybody but me, but the reality is that our sin reaches so much further than we're able to see, and its consequences may carry into judgment with others. Do you think David thought his sin with Bathsheba was going to end with a ripple effect that caused the rape of his daughter and the death of three of his sons? You think righteous Jehoshaphat, who we studied last week, had any idea that his buddying up with Ahab and his son was going to cost all of his grandsons their life, except for one, great grandsons their life, except for one? Do you think Lot's wife thought the result of her looking back was going to lead to a gross immorality within her daughters that Sodom would have been proud of? After she turns around and is turned to the pillar of salt, we know that they go on and they hide in a cave. And we know the events that transpire there as the two daughters contrive up a plan to commit incest with their father. I can only wonder, if Lot's wife had been there, she might have said, hey, that is stupid. Don't even think things like that. And how they might have been saved were it not for her sin and her turning back. You know, sad reality is we see this played out time and time again in the life of people we know. How many parents, by their bad example, plant within their children the seeds of the same sinful habits? Adultery, abuse, alcoholism, pornography, divorce, materialism, neglect of the assembly, half-hearted devotion to God. It'd be bad enough having turned off the path ourselves and left after some other distraction that's in the world. How much worse will eternity be to look over and see your spouse there, see your children there, see your grandchildren there, and realize you did something to plant those seeds in their mind that led them to that place? Fathers, mothers, grandparents, don't look back. You may bring disaster on those you love. Finally, don't look back. Grace is only fully realized by pressing on. I've wondered this week what I would have done if I were in the situation of Lot's wife. I think there are times in my life where, like Lot, I would have pressed on, not looking back. But I'm also certain that there were times in my life where I would have turned back to see what was happening behind me, because Sodom was in here. Reality is, we've all looked back. At some point in time in our life, at something, for some reason or another, we have all looked back and neglected the compassion and the mercy and the grace of God. But brethren, don't do it again, because grace is not found by looking back and longing for Sodom. It's found by moving forward with God. And though we may hesitate, though we may stumble, though our steps may falter, though we may be weak and slow, God is patient. God is kind. God is strong. And He is secure. And if we do our best to walk in His grace, to walk in the light, by grace we will escape the fate of Sodom. If you're here this morning and you've never died with Jesus, having come in faith and put Jesus on in baptism, you can take that stand this morning. If we can help you in any way serve the Lord more faithfully, would you come as we stand to sing the song of invitation?